I am the true vine.
So we're going to be looking at the meaning of that this morning. I am the true vine, what that means to us. And it's important that we realize that Jesus said these important words on the Thursday night. On the Thursday night when he was gathered together with his disciples, within 24 hours, he would die on the cross. That Thursday night was a very busy night. Jesus fitted a lot into that evening. Earlier in the evening, when they had gathered together, he had washed the disciples' feet. He had shown them a pattern of humility, that they were going to have to look after one another, that they were going to care for one another, and that they needed to have servant hearts. He had also given them a new commandment. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And he emphasized the fact that it's the Christian love, the love of Christ, that joined them together. He wanted them to recognize the love that he had for them, and then to show that love to others who were also brethren in the Christian faith. He had also instituted the Lord's Supper. They had gotten together, they had broken bread, they had drunk of the one cup. And what they had done that night would be repeated over and over and over again in remembrance of Christ throughout the history of the Christian church until Jesus returned again at the second coming. It was a big night. He had even dealt with the angst that the disciples were feeling about the fact that he was telling them that I'm going away, that I'm leaving you. They were troubled. They were genuinely troubled by the things that he was saying. They didn't like being told that he was leaving and that they wouldn't be able to follow him. And so they started pumping each other up. They started competing with one another in assuring Jesus that they were loyal followers and that they wouldn't let anything happen to Jesus. It was like a defensive thing where they thought, "No, we can't allow Jesus to leave us. He's worried that we're going to let him down. Let's assure him that we will follow him to the end." Now, Jesus had been brief and brutal in assuring them that they were kidding themselves. Peter, of course, was the most vocal of them all, as he normally was. And Jesus just cut him down. He told Peter that before the cock crowed twice, he would deny him three times. And he just cut out his legs from under him. And so you can imagine that the disciples were just feeling disoriented, confused. They didn't know what was happening. But Jesus didn't leave them there. He provided an answer for the real root of their anxiety. And the real root of their anxiety was that he had said he was going to leave them. And they didn't want him to leave them. They were dependent on him. They were attached to him. They had come to love him. They knew that he was from God. And they wanted him near him. They wanted that wonderful spiritual benefit that they received from being close to him. And so when he said he was going away, well, that they wanted to know how they could get back to him. And so Thomas was so insistent that Jesus give exact instructions on how they would eventually get back to him. And at that point, Jesus had said those amazing words that we looked at the last time I preached. In John 14:6, he had told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he was telling them, the way is me. The way is through my word, through who I am. The way is through Jesus Christ. That is the way that you will come to God. Ultimately, the disciples just wanted the peace and comfort of being close to God. That's what they wanted. They thought that They mistakenly thought that it was his physical presence that they needed. They thought, we need to have Jesus close to us in order for us to remain close to God. But as Jesus showed them, as he said to them, he made it clear that the problem was not a geographic one. They were thinking in terms of geography. They didn't need to be attached to him physically. They just needed to be attached to his teachings, to his commandments, to his promises, to his spirit. They needed to love those things that Jesus loved. They needed to do those things that Jesus did. They needed to follow him. And that's how they could remain with him. They needed to love those things that Jesus loved in order, as if Jesus was there present with them in the flesh. So when he went on to describe himself as the true vine, it was to reinforce this wonderful message of attachment. He was promising them that his own future and theirs was tied firmly together. He would act as a constant conduit of spiritual life and blessing to his chosen ones. Through being attached to Christ, they would receive the necessary spiritual fulfillment that would enable them to grow and to flourish. They would not only be attached to Christ, their lives would also be abundantly fruitful. That was the effect that he was going to have on them. God would use them to be a blessing to others. He would nourish them with spiritual richness that would produce such abundance and prosperity that the disciples would overflow in love and joy and bring much glory to God through their faithfulness and obedience. The reality for those guys is they were about to face some really hard times. But Jesus was saying, stay attached to me. Stay attached to me. I'm the vine, you are the branches, and I will give you what you need to be fruitful and blessed Christians. So in the 16 verses that we read earlier that follow verse 1, Jesus expands further on this idea of the vine and what that means. Obviously, it's a metaphor. The vine was a metaphor. And there's a heap of teaching that can be drawn out of what he says. I won't possibly cover all of it today. Please don't expect me to do that. I'm just going to highlight and explain the core aspects of what he has to say to his followers about their connection to him as the true vine. And so this is where we're headed. Five brief points. We're going to look at why a vine. Okay, why does he call himself a vine? Secondly, we are the branches that must be pruned. We'll talk about what it means to abide in the vine. We're going to talk about useless Christians. And lastly, we're going to look at the fact that we are appointed as Christians to bear fruit. So firstly, why a vine? Why a vine? So obviously it's a metaphor. Jesus used metaphors in his teachings. He used parables. Basically, metaphors, similes, they're really good because they're commonly used, they're well understood, everyone knows their meaning. Now, in Australia, we're famous for our unique similes, our rhyming slang. So if I told you that this week I've been flat out like a lizard drinking, the true blues amongst us will know that I've just been busy as, okay? I've been busy as. If in our conversation you said something a little crazy to me, I might tell you you're a few sandwiches short of a picnic or that you're not playing with a full deck. And then I might shoot through like a Bondi tram. Okay, so, you know, we use language to help highlight the things that we're saying. And metaphors and similes are great for doing that. And so people have always used word pictures to enhance their speech, to make the things that they're saying more memorable, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was putting the image of the vine into the disciples' heads, and he was saying to them, remember that I am the vine. Remember, I am the vine. Now, the vine was a very familiar metaphor, one that had been used by the Jews for many generations. The vine, of course, also had cultural significance. It was the symbol for abundance. It was a symbol for prosperity. And you remember in the story of the spies, when Moses sent out the spies to spy out the land of Canaan. They'd gone through the wilderness. They're ready to enter, to take the land. They sent the spies out. The spies came back. And one of the things that they brought back with them was an enormous cluster of grapes. It was this enormous cluster of grapes that they had to stick on a pole and carry between two people. It was that massive. And so that was a picture of the prosperity of the land. They brought it back to say, yes, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land. So then the vine represents, to them, it represented prosperity, it represented abundance, it represented richness, it represented blessing. Everything about the vine was positive and good. It was a metaphor that had long been used by the Israelites, not just in a cultural sphere, but also in the religious sphere. In fact, Israel itself had been referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as the vine. Speaking of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and their entry into Canaan, the psalmist says in Psalm 80, verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So this is this very positive picture of the vine. Israel is the vine, and there's that planting of the vine in the promised land. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, there's a song in which God declares his love and desire for his people Israel. And in verse 7, it declares, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. So it's quite clear that in the Old Testament, the Israelites themselves were the ones who the picture of the vine was applied to. It was Israel that was the vine. They were the ones that vine was planted in the promised land, and there was the expectation of fruitfulness from that vine which was planted. The chosen people of God, with the nations all around them, they would show forth the fruitfulness of God. We know, of course, that it didn't happen that way. We know that Israel never lived up to becoming the holy light, the fruitful vine that they were called to be. And that failure is also recognized in the Old Testament scriptures. In Ezekiel 15, the failure of Israel to become spiritually fruitful causes God to extend the metaphor, and he talks about the uselessness of the vine if it's not bearing fruit. And he says in verses 1 to 7, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it's thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it's burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. So here where the scriptures deal with the failure of Israel, and yet they're still called the vine, but they're a dead vine. They're a dead vine because they didn't produce any fruit. There's a similar lamentation in Hosea 10, verse 1, which says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. So then we see that the metaphor of the vine has had this long biblical history. And so in John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's being very deliberate in his choice of words. In fact, the word true is emphatic. It's emphatic in the original. And the disciples would have known that. That they would have known that Israel was the vine in the Old Testament. So they would have known that. But here Jesus is telling them that I am the true vine. It's not Israel, it's me. The implication is clear. The previous vine, Israel, was not the genuine article. It never lived up to its intended purpose as a source of spiritual light and life and abundance for the benefit of the world. But here Jesus tells them, he is the genuine article. He is the vine. He is the true vine. He is the vine that provides a constant source of spiritual nourishment, real spiritual nourishment. He is the vine that produces abundance and prosperity. Those who stayed connected to the vine Israel, they were let down over and over again because it wasn't him. Israel, yes, they were a chosen people, but they were weak. They sinned against God. Israel didn't produce genuine fruit. Isaiah 5 verse 2 tells us it was expected to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And that was the best it ever did, producing wild grapes. But Jesus assured his disciples that he was different to Israel. He was the genuine vine. If they stayed connected to him, then he would be a constant conduit of blessing and fruitfulness to them. So this connection then was very important. And Jesus had a way of describing that connection. He says in verse 5 of our reading, I am the vine, but you are the branches. I'm the vine, but you are the branches. But then he goes on to say, but we are branches. You are branches that must be pruned, and that's our second point. The connection of the branches to the vine is obviously crucial. The branches come out of the main vine. They receive the nourishment that they need to grow from the main vine. And of course, the fruit of the vine hangs off the branches. The fruit comes out of the branches. It doesn't actually hang directly off the vine. In the analogy, the fruit hangs off the branches. That's where you expect to see the fruit. So then the health of the branches is paramount. The health of the branches is what needs to be constantly monitored in order for there to be a good harvest of grapes for the vine, from the vine. Now, I'm no vine dresser, but I read a little bit about it. I did a bit of a Google search, and, you know, a good vine dresser knows that for there to be a fruitful harvest, you have to prune. You have to prune. And pruning can actually be quite brutal. The pruner does a lot of cutting. He looks for dead branches, gets rid of them. He looks for withered ones, unfruitful branches. But he also cuts back perfectly good branches that seem like they're about to produce good fruit. He also cuts them off. And so after a pruner has completed his work, you look at the ground and you look at all the stuff that he's cut. And yes, you'll find some withered branches and some rubbish. You'll see some diseased branches. But you'll also see perfectly good branches that have been just cut off. And you think, why did that get cut off? We'll look at why a little bit later on. The aim of the vine dresser, who in our reading is identified as God the Father, his aim is to bring forth abundant fruit. He wants the branches to bring forth more fruit. And so sometimes even seemingly healthy branches need to be cut back. God is not after an okay harvest. He wants his branches to produce fruit in abundance. And so sometimes he'll have to prune off parts of a branch that looked like it would have been quite fruitful. So what does this mean? What does this mean for those of us who are branches, those of us who are genuine believers, who are connected to the vine, those of us who are seeking to honour God in our lives? What does that mean for us? What does it mean for branches that are keenly receiving that wonderful source of spiritual life that is flowing through Jesus Christ into us? If you think about it, if you think about that analogy, you're attached to the vine, you're a branch. You're a branch. And as branches, what's your job? Your job is to grow. Your job is to extend the branch. Your job is to push out those new shoots. Your job is to develop those buds, to push out, to start that fruit happening. That's your job. As branches, that's what we do. We push out those shoots. We act on what we receive from Christ. We've got that nourishment passing through us, but then we have that job. We have to grow. We have to produce the fruit. And so we go ahead and we do that in faithful obedience to him. We go out. We spread the gospel. We exercise our gifts. We encourage our brethren. We give our needy neighbours the things that they are short of. Think of all the week-by-week activities that you are involved in because you love God. Think about them. Think about the things that you do because you love God and because you want to stay connected to the vine. The difficult conversation that you force yourself to have with that unconverted friend at work in order to show them God's love. That your faithful attendance at the midweek meetings, that's hard to get to, but you go because your hope is that the time spent together with the Lord's people looking at his word will not just strengthen yourself, but also your other brothers and sisters in Christ who've also come. The Bible study that you've started up with some mums from school in order to draw them to faith or to strengthen their faith. The homeless shelter that you volunteer at once a month. Your involvement in the street preaching group that meets weekly in the malls to proclaim God's word to people who've never heard it before. So as Christians, week by week, we learn more about Christ, we learn about his love, the way he conducted himself, the way he helped people, and we seek to do the same. We seek to have that abundance of Christ flow through us, and we aim to have that branch that we are to produce fruit and to grow. We work hard to be fruitful. We push those shoots out. We establish those buds. We use the conduit of God's goodness to grow them, and we get excited. We get excited when the Lord blesses us, when we see these things happening, when we see growth, when we see blessing. Then all of a sudden, God, our Heavenly Father, the great vine dresser, sees fit to come along and just lop it off. He comes along and he just lops it off. All this stuff that we've been doing for him, he just lops it off. Just like that. In the middle of our efforts to exercise our faith in faithful obedience, it hurts like heck. It hurts like heck when that happens, doesn't it? The cutting he does in pruning us, it hurts. Especially if we've been faithful. We were doing good work, work that was beginning to bear fruit. Why would God cut off that work that we were doing? Verse 2 gives us the answer. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Why? That's what we want to know. Why? That it may bear more fruit. That it may bear more fruit. So more fruit is the result of pruning fruitful branches. You see, when you think about it, it's a very humbling process. As we push those shoots out, as we grow the buds of potential fruit using that never-ending source of spiritual nourishment that we get from the vine, we can be tempted to think of the work as our work. We can be tempted to take it all personally, to see that bunch of grapes growing and to think, yeah, I'm doing that. It's not our work. The vine dresser, God, our Heavenly Father, the vine dresser, reminds us of that when he comes along and he lops off all of our good work and gets us to start again. This cuts off not just the work that we were doing, but it cuts off our pride, doesn't it? Because we realize that actually, yeah, I'm a branch that needs pruning, and God has seen fit to prune me. He's cut it off. But he's cut it off for a good reason. He's cut it off, perhaps to get rid of my pride, but he wants me to be more fruitful. So let's have hearts that are willing to be pruned. Let's do that. When God prunes us, it forces us to trust in him all the more. It forces us to rest in his divine providences rather than trusting in our own strengths and talents. As fruitful branches, then, we must develop a submissive attitude to God's providences. Because it's his vine, he's the one who planted it, he's the one who will care for it and develop it as he sees fit. We go about our work as branches knowing that we are working to be fruitful for the Lord, but also knowing that whatever particular bud we might be injecting all of our efforts into for the glory of God at that time, God may end up coming up tomorrow and just lopping that off. But for good reason, in order that we may become even more fruitful, in order that something even more fruitful will grow out of the branch that you are. This is an explanation for the hard times that we go through. This is an explanation for the trials that we experience, for the unexplainable things that happen when we are serving God faithfully. He prunes us that we may become even more fruitful. Ultimately, as branches, the main thing we are told to do is to abide in the vine. And this is our third point, abiding in the vine. In verse 4 to 7 of our reading, Jesus tells his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So abiding means dwelling in, or living in. You normally dwell in a house, of course. And you make that house your home. It's your special place. You constantly return to it. You'll go out and do other things, but you'll always come back to your house. You're comforted by being there. Your house is comfortable. It's your place of refuge. You're committed to it. It provides an ongoing source of provision and shelter. And so these words of Christ teach us that we must abide in him in order to succeed in bearing fruit. We need to live in him. And the abiding is related to what we were just talking about. We have to have absolute confidence in what God is doing in our lives and just rest in that knowledge. One of the new inventions that apparently are already driving on our roads and which I'm told will inevitably be part of our lives is driverless cars. Now, I'm told that in South Australia the laws have already been changed to allow driverless cars on the road, and tests of driverless cars are now happening. Eventually, we'll be sitting reading a book as the car takes us to work. Or we may just be in seats facing each other and the thing just goes on its own. Well, there are people like me who find the idea of driverless cars. I find it difficult to be positive about such changes, and we certainly don't feel good about being driven by a driverless car ourselves. And the reason why we find it so abhorrent is because we know that at that time we will have to relinquish our hold. We will have to relinquish our hold not just on the steering wheel, but on the whole operation of the car. And we would have to put all of our trust in the car computer to bring us safely from A to B. Now, some of us aren't even happy to relinquish that control to our wives or kids, let alone a computer that has no personal interest in keeping you safe. Many of us don't like that at all. The idea of abiding in Christ is actually a similar idea. Jesus wants our lives to be lived according to his direction, according to his plan. He wants us to relinquish control to him, to trust in him to make the hard decisions, decisions like cutting off some potentially fruitful spiritual enterprise that we're involved in order that an even better plan can emerge and produce fruit. So abiding in Christ means trusting him with all the hard decisions in life. And practically, this means putting him first. It means putting him first. Potentially sacrificing your ultimate dream. Sacrificing your ultimate dream for the future in order to be obedient to him. You might have a plan for your life that God just lops off. It might have been a good plan. It might have been a God-honoring plan. But God might lop it off and say, no, I want you to do something different. We need to be careful as Christians that when that happens, we are able to submit to God's will in these matters. Because sometimes we can be tempted to manipulate things or cross lines that we shouldn't cross in order to follow the plan that we've laid out for ourselves, where we are making decisions that put Christ in the back seat rather than in the driver's seat. If we do that, then we're not abiding in Christ. We're not trusting in him. Abiding in Christ means obeying. Christ loves believers unconditionally, but as believers obey Christ's word and abide in his love, they come to experience and understand his love for them more and more. Whereas as Christ warns in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And so we need to remember too that we need to stay connected. God is not going to waste time with fake or useless Christians. And that's what we're going to talk about now, useless Christians. Now, those words of Jesus from verse 6 that I just read highlight the fact that not everyone that professes to be a follower of Christ actually is. Not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, is a Christian. Jesus, of course, at the time when he was actually saying these words, was particularly aware of this, because he knew that Judas, one of his disciples, one of his closest 12, was just about to betray him. That very night, one of his closest, who was at the table, was going to go and tell the Roman officers exactly where Jesus was. He was going to walk up to Jesus, identify him with a kiss, and then Jesus would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be falsely convicted, and then crucified. Judas was a withered branch. He had been attached to the vine. He had been attached to Jesus for about 3 years. He had experienced all the blessings of being part of Jesus' inner cohort. And yet there was no fruit. Judas was not a healthy, fruitful branch that needed to be pruned to grow more fruitful. He wasn't one of those. He was a useless Christian. He was a fake. Someone who had artificially attached himself to Christ. In his branch there was no life. That abundance, that goodness of Christ, that is the vine, was not flowing through his branch. The spiritual life of the vine was not flowing through him, even though he appeared to be part of the vine. But he was not abiding in Christ. And as such, Jesus made it clear what would happen to him. In verse 6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned." It's a warning. It's a serious warning. Sadly, there are men and women in the church who appear to be connected to the vine, but who are in reality uninterested in the Saviour. And here we have a message from Jesus. He tells us he will not allow these people to continue to live their lives of deceit and hypocrisy indefinitely. Yes, they'll be there for a while, but he will eventually get rid of them. There must come a time when they are cut off from the vine in case they cause damage to other branches that may be growing near them. The consequences mentioned by Jesus are severe. Verse 6 says they will be cut off from God's people and cast into the fire. And so the separation will be complete. Unlike the true disciples, no place will be prepared in heaven for them. They'll be cast away, punished for their sin, punished for refusing to abide in Christ. You know, our reticence to hop into the passenger seat of a driverless car is based on our previous experience of computers. They just don't always work properly, do they? Okay, we know that. And so they're not perfectly trustworthy. And as I said before, they're not personal. They have no interest in you. They don't value human life the way other human beings value human life. Whereas God, on the other hand, is completely invested in us. He is so invested that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for the sins of his adopted children. And that's powerful. It's personal. That knowledge of what God has done naturally causes those of us who aren't withered vines to rest completely in him, because we know that he is so invested in us. But that's only true for faithful branches. The withered branches that have rejected Christ's offer of life, those who have blocked off the conduit of his love and spirit because they wanted to grow their own way, these vines will find themselves eternally separated from God in hell. The reality is that God's true branches are appointed to bear fruit. It's what we've been appointed to do. All fakes will be cut off and burned. So our fifth and final point, appointed to bear fruit. God loves us not because we're lovable, but because in his grace he chose to love people who are unlovely. He then asks us to follow that pattern of love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells us, "As I have loved you, so you should love one another." And this is difficult for us because we're actually used to choosing the people that we love. If you think about, your marriage partner. You chose your marriage partner because there was something in them that, there was a quality in them that you really liked. You liked it. It was, that formed a large part in you choosing them. Am I wrong? I hope I'm not. but God's choice of adopted children is completely unrelated to any quality in and of the children themselves. Verse 16 tells us what Jesus said about this. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." And we see here that, yes, God just chose us. We don't know why he chose us. It was his grace. He didn't need to do it. It wasn't anything to do with us. He just chose us. But when he chose, he also appointed. His choosing his people is accompanied by an appointment. Those that are chosen are appointed that they should go and bear fruit. It's his plan that each one of his people, that's his plan for each one of his people, that they go and bear fruit. So we are chosen to be fruitful. And that fact alone should have a great impact on anyone who professes to be a Christian. Because God expects to see some fruit hanging off your branch. He expects to see some fruit. There are many Christians who, when you ask them about their faith, they'll happily tell you of their salvation experience. They'll probably tell you also of the hope that they have for eternal life. And these, obviously, I'm not knocking that at all. These are wonderful, truthful testimonies of God's love and grace. And they are good things for us to reflect on, our salvation, and also future glory. But from what we've read this morning, surely our testimonies have to be more than that. If we are God's chosen ones, we have been appointed to bear fruit. So certainly, at the very least, our lives should be reflecting a certain closeness that we have to God. Our lives should reveal evidence, fruit, of Christ's abundance flowing into our actions, flowing into the direction in our lives. Others should be able to look at us and say, yes, this person is clearly living their life for God. Our fruitfulness should be readily recognized in the things that are important to us, the things that we prioritize. Now, fruitfulness, you know, I keep saying fruit, it's very general. What does fruitfulness look like? Well, thankfully, we have other scriptures. We're not actually told what fruitfulness looks like exactly in this passage, but in other passages of scripture, we are told specifically what it looks like. And one of the primary passages in the Bible that talks about fruitfulness is Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And I think a year ago or a year and a half or 2 years ago, we looked at this in a series of studies, the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So this is what it looks like, guys. It looks like love. It looks like joy. It looks like peace. It looks like long-suffering. Putting up with one another without being quick to judge. Kindness. Goodness. Being faithful. Being gentle. Being willing to control yourself when something goes wrong. If you think about these qualities, you soon realize that each of them is actually most perfectly demonstrated in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then ultimately, fruitfulness means Christ-likeness. That's what fruitfulness means. We have been appointed to be like Christ. The fruit that we produce through being connected to the vine reflects the very essence of who Christ is. May God give us grace to rejoice in the knowledge that Christ is the vine, we are the branches. May he help us to accept his pruning of us, that we may submissively look to him to use us as he desires, that we may become even more fruitful and thus bring greater honour and glory to his name. Amen.